Y'all are quiet. I knew you were back there, but I couldn't hear you breathing too well. Good to have you guys here with us. Thanks to Tucker, you and Megan and Mike and all of you guys who helped do the activities Sunday night. We had a bunch of people present. You guys ordered up perfect Halloween weather for it. And thanks to all of you who helped do that. We had a lot of fun at that. Hope the week is going okay for you. Oh, by the way, congratulations to Scott for the trophy win there too. Yeah. I sent word to him that I was not a sore loser, but you have to, if you win, you have to keep that trophy all year. So there you go. Tonight we're at one of the passages which has over the years become, for many reasons, more and more of a favorite to me. In my mind, in the book of Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews, one of the mysteries it deals with is how to offer real encouragement. And not a real spiritual encouragement, which rises above just, oh, everything will be all right, don't worry, to something which offers a really a substantive reason to persevere. I think I read you even a definition or a quote about the nature of faith as it comes up in the letter to the Hebrews, that faith in the letter to the Hebrews stands not just for believing that certain facts are true, but faith in this book involves a confession which commits you to a course which you see all the way through. Jesus is a pioneer, and those of us who confess his name and don't shrink back, persevere. That is, we run the course all the way through. And Kenneth and teaching cross country runners probably has talked to them about running the course all the way through. David? Yeah, if we don't get together, this book will focus on that. And yeah, and the other great passage, like, to me, this book is the message of it is in two great passages, each of which consists of three "let us" statements. Here in Hebrews 4, and then over in Hebrews 10. So I want you to focus with me for a minute on the title that I've got, Therefore Let Us. What do you think when you read or hear that phrase, therefore let us? What do you think the implications of those three words put together are? Therefore let us. All right, first there is an encouragement. Let's do this. Let's take this kind of action. That's encouragement in that way. Any other implication that you think might come out of the combination of those terms? All right. Very good point, Brennan. The therefore means that this is based on something that has been said before up to now. So what have we been talking about in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4? You had Sunday off from this, so I know I'm asking a lot. Go back a whole week. But what have we been reading in chapters 3 and 4? Becky? All right, about there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and we should enter it. We should give thought to entering it and not be like the ones who are overcome by unbelief, disobedience, the evil, hardened heart, and therefore they failed to enter God's rest because they rebelled against Him. Is there any other implication of this that stands out to you? John? All right, the us. You guys have covered all the bases I wanted to cover. You are real smart people here. The us means, and this goes back to what David said a while ago, is the writer includes himself in this. None of us are, this is not one Christian talking down to another one. This is all of us. I've told you before about Barney's grandmother, the first one who I remember really trying to persuade me to come to church, which was something I was not in the habit of doing. And I made the age-old excuse. Barney, I'm telling them about Granny here. So my excuse to her is, I don't have anything really to wear. It was really important, you know, at Clark Ridge. We had something to wear. And Granny said, there won't be anybody there but we and us anyway. And she had about the best definition of the action of the church that I think I've ever heard, the more I think about it. It is we and us. And that's the encouragement of it. This is not you by yourself or me by myself. And this is not, man, you had better do this. And it's not without a reason. It's therefore let us. So in our class tonight, I'd like to read Hebrews 4, 11 through 16. And I'm going to ask you, what are the three therefore let's statements in this paragraph? I do think it's helpful to group this with verse 11 with what follows. I think it's the link here. Therefore, let us make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must answer. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help at the time of our need. Now, what are the three let us sayings in that paragraph? What are they?
Verse 11.
All right, first off, in verse 11, it is to strive or to make every effort to enter that rest. So the first order of business here, out of all the things that he's going to talk about, is my own personal discipline, my own best effort to enter his rest, or to enter that rest that we've been talking about. Now remember that he has spent the whole chapter up until now telling us, reassuring us that there is a rest that remains for the people of God and that it can be entered. And I left it out and you guys didn't even say, strive to enter the rest. You're going to let me just write it wrong, weren't you, John? Strive to enter the rest. That rest that God has for his people that he wants them to enjoy. That's the first one. So this is a purpose or an object which is worthy of perseverance. It is worthy of our journey. It's what we're moving forward to. And you could illustrate it in all kinds of ways. For you to have a really hard, taxing, draining day at work, and to be able to come in the evening and sit down and rest, isn't that something? For you to be out on a trip somewhere or another, and you have to put on hours and hours and hours on the road, and you stay with it, and you stay with it, and then you get home and you walk in your front door to your house, isn't that something? And many times I've heard Christians who have lived a long time and served the Lord faithfully comment about this. One of the times I remember, you in the ministry I get to engage in, you end up spending some very important personal time with people. You get the privilege of sometimes of being in settings that where you hear stuff nobody else does. And I remember something that happened involving Sister Margaret Cobb. How many of you in here remember Sister Margaret? What a great lady she was, and a faithful Christian for a long time. And I remember one of our other dear sisters in the Lord over at North National, who had been one of Margaret's long time friends and co-workers, passed on. And it was at that sister's memorial service. It was over at Greenlawn, Bobby, actually, and everybody had at the end of the service, and everybody walked by, and I was standing there by myself, and Margaret came as one of the last people in the group, and she said almost under her breath to nobody, but she just said, "I'm ready. I want to just go on home. All my friends already have." And that's what she was talking about, entering that rest, David. Oh, that's a good illustration. David talked about being somewhere else on a trip and stopping to go to church on a Sunday night. That's rest when you walk in among your brothers and sisters in the Lord. What's the second one of these let us statements that appears here? All right, so the verse 14 this time, it's hold fast what? All right, our confession. And our confession, I think, is it's our word. In this chapter, which is talking so much about God's word, the word confession means to say the same thing. It's the same word. And that means, what is it exactly that we all have in common? This is homologos. Same word, same saying. What is it that we all have in common? It is our confession about Jesus Christ. The good confession, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There are some of the passages in the New Testament that are, in most English versions now, are put in poetical form as if they are confessions. One of these is in Philippians 2, where you have the long saying about the mind of Christ. Another one is in I think in 2 Timothy 2, it begins about a verse 11 or long in there. There's another one, I'm not thinking of exactly the place now, but there are sayings like that, which are like things that Christians were in a habit of confessing together, and that's the idea. So what would it mean to hold fast to it, to hold firmly to it? All right, to keep on believing it, or to maintain it, or not to be moved away from it. And what would it mean that it's our confession? Is this us that John mentioned up here connected to this hour? It is, isn't it? That's the thing that makes us us. This is our confession. What's the third let us in this passage? Therefore, let us. All right, verse 16. In this case, it is to draw near to the throne of grace, to approach. I want to use the word approach here, but the idea of drawing near to the throne of grace. I read this is the only place where it's called the throne of grace. Every other place where you think of the throne of God, it's either describing His majesty or else the fact that we must all appear before. What does the throne become in that case? Judgment seat. That's right. Here it's the throne of grace. And in this idea, then, the therefore is based on what's been said, and the let us is the action that this is encouraging us to take or calling us to take, to make every effort to enter His rest, to hold fast to our confession, and to draw near to the throne of grace based on what's been said. Now, one of the wonders of real encouragement is that it has different sides to it. And if you think about it, there are different ways here that these three go together. What might happen if either one of these three is emphasized at the expense of the other two? For example, what I mean now, what happens if out of these three, I only focus on this one, on the first one? What if I ignore these two and just keep saying to myself, I've got to try harder, I've got to make every effort, I've got to do more, I've got to be more perfect, I've got to get more out of myself. What happens if I say that over and over again, I ignore the other two?
You're making it all about you. And what you can do instead of God's grace and us together.
All right. I would make it all about me, and God's grace and us together would be ignored, Brennan said. That's right. So at best, I'd make it all about me and God's grace would be ignored and I'd leave out the us. At worst, what would happen? All right, that your deeds would, that I would start thinking it would be like to me, my deeds and what would be what would get me to that rest. And what about what can you tell me about my deeds? Would they be enough? No, of course not. So how many of us could bear up under that kind of pressure all the time? We'd burn out as sure as the world. So what if we just focus on the last one and ignore these other two? We draw near to the throne of grace. It doesn't matter what we believe, or we don't have to try. What happens in that case? All right. All right, God would not be important enough. We wouldn't count this a privilege, and we would not be paying attention to God and how we live our life, and there wouldn't be a real relationship there. That would be so. You can see, if you think about it, and I think this is true in the other passage I mentioned with the "let us" a while ago, that we'll come to. There is a certain kind of balance that is anticipated. What might happen? What is there to gain here in the proper balancing of these three things altogether? And it's not a question I can ask and get an answer to probably without showing you the verses that I have in mind. What's to be gained in the proper balancing of these three qualities in our lives? Let me ask you to notice the two statements. They are in the New American Standard Version, they have "so that" with them. In verse 11, it's "so that no one will fall after the same example of disobedience." Which means, in other words, each one will enter. And I base that statement on what the writer has said in verse 10 especially, and then also in all the verses preceding that verse. So please notice that when the Hebrew writer has been talking about the generation of people who fell in the wilderness, their disobedience was not one momentary fault that happened unintentionally. Their disobedience was presumptuous unbelief and rebellion against God, which put him to the trial over and over again. It's encouraging to me to know that where these things are going on, I'm not going to just suddenly completely fall. I'll continue to have my human weaknesses, but that settled case of disobedience by which that generation that he mentioned fell is not going to happen to me. And by the way, this same point is made in the chapter Kenneth read from in our devotional tonight. If you read verses 3 through 11 of 2 Peter 1, you'll read the Peter say that if you do these things, you will never fall. And what he's talking about is adding these graces into life increasingly as you go along. You'll be effective and fruitful, and you won't fall if you do that. And I think that's the idea here. Any comment that you wanted to make? Anybody? All right, look at the... Okay, Dave. I knew I saw a hand. I couldn't remember. Yeah, they... All right, that's a good point. David said they complained no matter what God did, and they did it the whole time, and that's why they've been used as the example to avoid. Now look at verse 16. What's the other other kind of thing that's to be gained by balancing these three things? It is help in our time of need. And some think that it should be timely help in our need. Help in our time of need. Okay. That's what we would find if we are having that kind of balance going on all the time. All right, we're going to run out of time. Let me move you now to the motivation for this. This is what we want to practice. This is what we want to gain. So what's the motivation for balancing these three things in this way? And I probably need to erase my notes here from this. So take a look at it if you want to, and you can kind of see what we have in mind. Now, there is healthy, you know, motivation is a thing that comes in good forms and bad forms. For example, I might want to do something good, but I might just want to do it so that I look better than Greeley and get more approval than he gets. That would be to want to do a good thing for a bad motive, right? There are other illustrations of that. There's also such a thing as healthy spiritual motivation. And in this passage, there are three healthy spiritual motives. The first one is the revealing Word of God. Usually we think of the Word of God as having been revealed. Here, in this passage, the revealing Word of God is talked about in verses 12 and 13. And it enforces the exhortation for us to make every effort to enter His rest. The four of verse 12 shows what I'm talking about. And the whole idea through this, the whole thing He's been saying is in this passage that God speaks and then His Word accomplishes what He sends it to accomplish. His Word is at work. Like if he swore the unbelieving disobedient would not enter His rest, what happened? Did they enter His rest or not? No. Was His Word at work or not? It was at work. His Word accomplished what He sent it to. If he, this is what the writer's been dwelling on, if He promised that some would enter His rest, then what is He saying will happen? Some will. So He's saying, like if He promised us that we could enter His rest, and if all of us, every single one of us in this room, if all of us rebelled, hardened our hearts, became unbelieving, were disobedient, and missed out on His rest, would that mean that nobody else would ever enter His rest? No. If God wants a people to enter His rest, this writer's been saying, there will be a people of God who will enter His rest, right? So that's kind of running in the background of this. So what he says in this text is first that God's Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. God's Word, I'll just put here, is living, and you'll get an idea. And it's actually called the living oracles or some equivalent statement in Acts 7 and verse 38, I think 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 1 maybe also has the word is living and enduring or abiding also. But here the point is that God's Word is living, God's Word has, it's His Word, so it accomplishes what He wants it to. It accomplishes what it does is in keeping with who He is. So it's an active, penetrating critic. And by the way, in verse 12, where it talks about the two-edged sword, it may penetrate the depths of our personality and of our being, whether we're talking about spiritual or physical or intellectual. God's word could penetrate to the depths of that, and it's able to discern, some versions say, or to judge. This version says the word is the Greek term put in, if it were put in English letters, it would be critic. So you remember in my favorite, deepest old story of my years, the Muppets. You remember the two old boys who sat up in the balcony? My favorite two characters, and I can't remember their names. Was it Waldorf and Astoria or something? I don't know. I can't remember what their names were, but I remember they were always the critic. Now, who is qualified to do that with the heart of a person? Jeremiah 17, I think it's verse 9, let me start it out. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Remember the rest of it? Who can know it? I don't even know my own heart. I'm sure in no position to know Gene's. So this passage is lifting up the power of God's word by saying it is capable of doing what no person can do. It can plumb the depths of a heart and even deal with the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And to be a critic of the thoughts and intention of the heart. And I think that's a powerful thing. Once I hear, I was with Fred Wilson one time a long time ago over in somebody's house on the street just east of the old North National Building. What was that? What's that street that runs north and south behind it? We were over there south of the building on the corner, and somebody, we had a Bible study that ran for more than 1 week with some sweet folks, and we got to the end of it, and it asked, well, what do you think about this? And these folks did not commit themselves to an answer one way or another, and we were walking out to the car, and Fred said to me, they'll never be able to forget that. And I thought about over the years, I can remember times when I heard somebody read a passage or make an observation about a passage which convicted me, and I never have been able to forget. God's word remains the discerner of the thoughts and intention of the heart. And then in this connection, it's also it also brings next, in connection with this, God's vision. God's eyesight, God's vision is unhindered. Walked in a while ago and saw Greeley's Bible, and I told him I wish I could see words that small. He's reading them without his glasses. The point being that God is active in His Word, and in the same way that you cannot escape the discernment of God's Word about your thoughts and intentions and true motives, it goes ahead to say, that's true because nothing is hidden from God's eyes. Jan and I have talked before about the old song in our book. What is it? Yeah, the all-seeing eye. And how does that, what's the words in that song? There's an eye watching. An eye watching you, an all-seeing eye. Did you take that as encouraging, or convicting. I always took it, whoa, that's kind of a threat, you know. That's kind of like mom saying, I'll know what you did. You know, kind of that idea. But here, the point is made to enforce what has just been said about God's Word. There is no creature is hidden from His sight. That would take me in, I assume. I wrote down in my notes Psalm 33, 13 through 15. We don't have time to go read it. Jot that down and look it up. Psalm 33, 13 through 15. And then all things are, this version says, open and laid bare to the eyes of Him, or naked and laid open. Remember that translation of these words. And I've read somewhere that the two words are kind of unique, and that the illustrations may be either drawn from like a wrestling match where one person has the other person in a hold and makes his face come out to look at, and he can't hide. I read somewhere that it was like sometimes when a criminal was brought into court to hear the verdict and then his sentence, a knife point would be held underneath his chin so that he could not look down and avoid the gaze of the judge or of the other people present. And I've read that the words could sometimes be used of a sacrificial victim's throat being exposed for the offering when it took place. Either of those is a pretty vivid illustration to mean there's no place to hide from God's understanding gaze. And notice that it is God then who is the one with whom we have to do. God is the one with whom we have to do. So I care about what you think of me. I would love to have your approval. I care about what my own conscience thinks of me. I'd like to have my conscience's approval. But even if every one of you in here fully approved of everything I did, and even if I thought I was I'd gotten away with everything, it would still be God that I had to give my account to, right? And it will be for you too that way. I read, by the way, that the end of verse 13, with whom we have to do or to whom we must answer, is literally to whom is our word, which is interesting to me. Since we've just been talking about God's Word, it's God is the one to whom our word is. And if you put that together with the holding firmly to our confession, then that's an interesting line of thought, I think. Now, let's hurry here. I got like 5 minutes, and I want to introduce something that we're going to come back to in the Sunday class. This would be the first big motive for our balancing those three encouragements that we had just a minute ago. The second one is the great high priest we have. And this is the beginning. It's already been mentioned in chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18. But this will turn out to be probably the great theme of the book of Hebrews. Certainly what the bulk of this letter is about. Our great high priest is Jesus, the Son of God. And notice the who, the three who statements that are made about him here. I'd like to write them down, don't have time. First off, he's the one who passed through the heavens. So like in the old covenant, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the holy place and then he would pass through what? He had passed through into the Holy of Holies, but what would he pass through? The veil. So the high priest, like Aaron, would pass through the veil in the earthly temple. Our great high priest has passed through what? The heavens. Meaning that he has gone not into a representation of God's presence, but into heaven itself. And that he has passed through all of it. And as our forerunner, we'll get to this in chapter 6. But if he's the pioneer and he's passed through the heavens in the presence of God, where are his people headed? Same place, right? So right now we have a great high priest. He's not one, this is the second who, not one who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Why would anyone ever be unable to sympathize with somebody else's weaknesses? Only two possibilities. Either there is some defect in his heart and character where he can't feel for the other person, or he's never been in the situation the other person's in. In this case, our high priest is not one who cannot be touched, cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We're going to need to talk about what our weaknesses are. They'll come up in chapter 5. But one who has been tempted in all things just as we, yet without sin. This also the writer just touched on at the end of chapter 2, and we're going to need to come back to this. But this is a powerful, important point that, and it's one of the most baffling, if you really get to exploring it, one of the most baffling statements in Scripture is, how could one be Jesus, man, the Son of God, who, like God, cannot be tempted of evil? Remember James chapter 1. Doesn't tempt anyone, and yet he's tempted in all points like as we are, apart from sin. And none of his temptations are brought on by sin or by guilt, and yet he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been tempted. And then the third thing here is the access to the throne that we have. Which means, what do you think the access to the throne is talking about in this passage? What? All right, he would be at the throne to make intercession for us. I think it has reference especially to prayer, don't you? So where we're talking about this particular thing in this passage, it says we approach the throne, we draw near to the throne of grace like the priest drew near to God's presence. Only, in this case, the real thing, we receive mercy. Mercy means we receive sympathy for our weaknesses and not condemnation for them. We find grace to help in our time of need. Now, I want to add all these together real quick, and as I say, we'll come back to this last one. But in this broader context here, there are three, now we have three resources for perseverance. Please notice, one, mutual encouragement, chapter 3 and verse 13. where we try to take the three let us statements and make them real among ourselves. Second, personal diligence or discipline, chapter 4, verse 11. And third, the Lord's timely help. Three resources for perseverance in this broader section: mutual encouragement, personal diligence, and the Lord's timely help. And those three things will make a person strong when he never thought he'd be strong, and he won't notice that he was. But in this life, if you persevere, you're strong. Right? If you get to the end of it and you have stuck with it, you've shown some strength, and the Lord's made you strong. So this great passage, dwell on it, use it, be encouraged by it, and think of the message that it has for us. Thank you for being with us tonight. May I lead us in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for time together. Thank you for the great meaning of the paragraph we've gotten to read tonight, and for the thought of your living word. Please let us allow you to use it to work on our lives and to reveal the intentions of our own hearts. Please help us, Father, to encourage one another and to discipline ourselves and to accept the help that you give at your throne of grace. Father, we pray for each of our families. We pray for everybody here tonight who has a burdened heart in one way or another. We pray for our country. We pray that in the days ahead, that your own righteousness and justice may have their way. And we pray that there be leaders who make it easier to do good and harder to do evil. And we pray that we won't use that as a selfish thing, but that your people will hold forth the word of life so that others can be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.